Well, now that we've cozied up to God, our Father, we're going to look at Job and maybe shatter some of those illusions, or question them, perhaps. Some moments are significant in your life, and one for me was I don't even know the year for sure, but in the late 90s, a minister at Castle Hill Baptist Church. As minister with deacons, we were out on an away day at Snitterfield, at the Christian Centre out at Snitterfield. I'd been there all day. It was late in the afternoon. And one of the deacons, his wife, had been serving in the coffee shop up there. She'd been there all day. The coffee shop was her idea originally. She'd sort of drove it and made it happen. And the church had been successful in lots of ways in drawing people into the church through that coffee shop. And as we came towards the end of our day, a message came through for Eric that his wife had been knocked over outside the coffee shop. And so, of course, he hot-foots it back. And Ruth, and, you know, still to this day, don't know why, had stepped out into the road, and a van was driving past. Probably she was in the road, he was perhaps too close to the curb. Wing mirror hit her on one side of the head. She collapsed. The other side of her head damaged as well on the floor, and took her 3 years to die. And I remember we gathered people for prayer, and I, you know, as the minister of the church, fresh-faced youth in those days, I know it's hard to believe, fresh-faced youth, really, you know, not knowing what to say, and this question, you know, why? Two great servants of God. Why? Didn't seem fair. Chris Kandire, in this book, Paradoxology, tells a story of a baby, a toddler, running around one day, falls, breaks a bone, goes for an operation, oxygen, brain starved of oxygen. And from that point on a life support machine until they took him off the life support machine, and this toddler died. And he didn't know what to say to the family. And, of course, the question is why? I visited a man in hospital on Thursday, and I know him. I won't tell you where he works, but because you might know him yourself then, but I visit there quite a lot. And he saw me in the corridor and stopped me, and I went to visit with him. And from being a healthy 50-year-old just a few weeks ago, a heart attack, and as a result of that and the medication they gave him, he's had a stroke, and as a result of that, got issues now with his sight, so he's had to give up his license for his car, and they don't think his sight will come back. And he's just asking this question, why? And, of course, the question isn't you know, how has this happened? Not why has this happened, because I've had a stroke, therefore that's why this has happened, or this van hit her on the head, that's why it happened. It's not that kind of functional why, is it? It's a philosophical, theological question. You know why? Why has this happened? Why do these things happen? What is the purpose in these things? And I guess the subtext to it often, isn't it, is why does God stand passively by when there's so much suffering going on? Why doesn't he stop the shooter in the Florida school and save those children and teachers being killed? You know, why didn't that van driver just go 6 inches further away, or Ruth not step into the road? Why doesn't he do something? Doesn't he care? Or actually, is he incapable of doing anything to help? But of course, we believe, don't we, that God is active in our world. The scripture tells us that. We believe that he's all-powerful. Scripture tells us that. And so if that's the case, if he is active and powerful in our world, then to allow suffering, surely he's choosing not to intervene. He's choosing to be passive, to be actively inactive in our world. This is the problem of suffering. And it's a question that's intrigued humanity since human beings first walked on the earth. Maybe not first walked on the earth, but since the fall, I guess. And there are lots of responses, lots of explanations for why this is. Other faiths, so Hinduism, for example, this is a sweeping statement, I know, broad brushstroke. The gist of it, as I understand it, is that the sins in your previous life, you know, lead to this reincarnation and the suffering you may experience now. This is karma. This is universal justice for what's happened, what you've done in previous lives. For me, it's not satisfactory. I'm sure it isn't for you either. You don't know what you've done in a previous life. Nobody can prove what you've done in a previous life. But that's the thinking. Buddhism, sweeping statement again, but believe that there's a mismatch between what we desire and what we receive. And that mismatch between what we want and what we receive is suffering. The difference between the two is our suffering. And so the answer to this is to rid yourself of all desire so that there isn't that mismatch and therefore nothing can hurt you. Does anybody ever achieve that in Buddhism? Perhaps Buddha did. Atheism has an answer, of course. That the universe has no designer and therefore no purpose. That the universe is just a random set of molecules and genes and therefore some will get lucky and some will be unlucky and suffer. And the line is that we shouldn't expect the world to be a purely good place because it's just random. And so some good things will happen, some bad things will happen. If the bad things happen to you, that's just the way it is. And the question why, of course, is here, isn't it, in Scripture. So the psalmists, why, O Lord? How long, O Lord? What for, O Lord? And, of course, us in our times of crisis. And we've thought about people, and your visitors today, all we've done today is talk, isn't it, about how sick everybody is. We're not usually like this, but it just happens that we've got a real run of illness and difficult diagnosis in our church at the moment. We're asking why. Why are these things happening? But to ask the question why shows, doesn't it, that there's an innate belief in us that things don't happen by chance, that there is someone in control, that there is a God, and therefore we have to question him. Why, O Lord, do these things happen? Well, Job seeks to answer some of these questions. And we're going to read a couple of chapters of it now. I suppose I should say here and now, before we read into it, I wouldn't want you to think that what happens here is the only reason there is suffering in the world. So Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. And early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where are you coming from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Does Job, Job fear God for nothing, Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they're dead, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. He replied, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. So here we have it. Job, a prosperous, upright, unblemished character, revered throughout the land and known throughout the land. And then in the spiritual realm, something we rarely see, isn't there? God invites Satan. Did you hear that? Not Satan comes to God and says, I'll have a go at Job. God invites Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? Satan challenges God, says Job's only devoted to you because his life is easy. Job doesn't really love you, but he loves the life that you have given him. Did you say that again? Job doesn't really love you, but he loves the life that you've given him. So God accepts the challenge and says to Satan, everything he has is in your hands, but not him. And the question is, isn't it, as the reading unfolds, Will Job still honour God, or will he curse him to his face? And so his oxen and his sheep and his camels and his servants are all lost, and his children are all lost. And the reaction from Job? Shaves his head, tears his robe, and falls to the ground in worship. And these famous words come from his lips. They reveal a real commitment, don't they, to continue trusting the Lord despite his circumstances. Job's perspective here is that life itself is a gift. And so is everything that comes with it. And he'll continue to love God for who he is and not for what God has given him. Naked I come from my mother's womb. Naked I shall depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. So trusting God is the three little word answer at this point. But that's not enough, is it? Phase two of the test in chapter 2. And again, the Lord says to Satan, not Satan to the Lord. This isn't rooted in evil. This comes from God himself. The Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. And now there's a second attack. This time Satan can attack Job physically, but he must spare his life. And so you read about the sores and his nagging wife curse God and die. In all this, though, Job did not sin in what he said. Now, this gives us a rare insight, doesn't it, into this earthly and heavenly thing that goes on. And I guess we haven't really got a full picture of this. And it resolves some issues, but actually raises many more uncomfortable questions. One of the things it resolves, I guess, is that God is clearly in control. He is the sovereign Lord. Satan is subordinate and needs permission to do these things. There isn't a dualism in the heavenlies. God is in control. It's not Satan versus God and their equal sort of opponents. God is in control of everything that Satan can do. And that works through, doesn't it, as we think about the enemy and spiritual warfare and things like that. And we see, don't we, therefore, if we accept that God is this sovereign God, that the universe is not a cosmic lottery. You know, it's not a chance thing that this happens or lucky that this happens. Everything is controlled by God. The second thing I think we'd want to say is that not all suffering is deserved. So against the Hindus, for instance, Job isn't punished for how he's lived his life. Just the opposite, really. He is good and upright. I guess we'd want to say that suffering is the result of sin in our world at a sort of macro level, but not a micro level. You know, we don't suffer because of things that we have done, unless they're sort of self-inflicted things. Perhaps another thing we want to say is that God specifically allows suffering to happen to innocent people. That's hard to write, hard to say, hard to hear, and yet here it is. God is all-powerful, but here's a new question, bearing in mind what we've just read. Is he all-loving? He's allowing suffering here for a divine wager. But we know from Scripture, don't we, elsewhere, that God is a loving God. God is love. And so therefore, we have to conclude that there are circumstances when an all-powerful and all-loving God allows, sometimes decrees, suffering to take place. How do you feel about that? Well, what follows in Job is some 38 chapters of nonsense. Lots of suggestions given as to why this has happened. Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu, give him answers, and yet not answers, as to why these things are happening to him. The gist of it is to save you reading the 38 chapters, although I know you'll want to when you get home, if you can't sleep and you want to work out. The gist of it is, if you sin, you suffer. If you're suffering, then you've sinned. Pretty straightforward, really. So what are we to make? What is our response to suffering? Well, there is a classic Christian response to suffering, and you'll find this in the books. There might even be one out on the table out there. There certainly was a while ago. And that's what's called the free will defense. That, the world was created perfect without suffering in it. Adam and Eve and we, as a result, choose to rebel. Sin enters the world, and suffering is a part of that sin. Suffering is a consequence of that sin. Because things ain't the way they ought to be, nor are they the way they will be in that place where the river is and the throne room is up there. It's like a crack on the windscreen. It's like a drop of ink in a jug of water. The world isn't as God originally intended, or as it will be one day. And that's helpful, I guess, to explain some suffering in our world. But interestingly, it's not an answer given here in Job. Well, midway through the torment of his friends, excuse me, in chapter 23, 3 and verses 3 and 4. Job speaks. So he's had 22 chapters or 20 chapters of his friends, and Job replies in chapter 23. Verse 3. If only I knew where to find him, if only I could go to his dwelling, I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say. See, Job's asking for an audience with God. He's asking this question, why have these things happened to me? He wants to know why God has allowed these things to happen in his life. So you see, despite all the suffering, before all the difficulties in his life, he still has this sure knowledge that there is a God who is in control of all things. And that's important throughout this story. He has this faith and belief in a personal and powerful God. And so therefore, his question is why? And I guess in this, the book is encouraging you and I to have this kind of relationship with God where we can pour out our hearts to him, pour out our doubts to him, pour out our questions to him, just like the psalmists do. Why, O Lord? Why, why do the wicked prosper and good people suffer? To ask those questions. So he seeks an audience with God, and yet, when the opportunity comes in chapter 38, Job actually feels inclined to listen more than to speak. Because the Lord speaks out of the storm, and it's God who asks the questions, not Job, but God. We'll give a little flavor of it. We'll read chapter 38, verses 2. Well, 38 to verse 7, verse 1 to verse 7. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy." And it goes on for the best part of four chapters. God asking question after question after question, which speaks of his sovereignty, which speaks of his majesty, which creates this picture of the awesomeness of God. And you can imagine Job just agog at what he's hearing. And in chapter 42 and verse 2, Job replies to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." And verse 5 there, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." You see, through all of this, through this audience with God and the questions that God is asking, Job has been drawn closer to God. He now has a better picture of him. Before, he'd heard of him with his ears. You know, he knew that he was a good guy, knew he was a good God, he knew he was a loving God. Now he's seen the awesomeness of God. And again, although the word trust isn't there, it's exactly what Job is doing, putting his trust fully in God. God's questions have lifted Job from a self-focus and an introspection sort of way of looking at things, and forced him to see his true place in a universe that God has created. To see the mastery of God, a God who knows every detail. You see, he's just got a new perspective on life. Job, for all we've said, is never reprimanded by God for feeling the pain or for lamenting his loss. He's never told that his desires are wrong or just told to shut up and get on with it, that kind of thing. But he's given clues here in all of this that bring together somehow his suffering and his worship. His response to that first test was to worship God. Do you know, these are such easy words, aren't they? Went to see Morris yesterday in hospital. He's not as yellow as he was, incidentally. He's paled off a bit now. And we were talking, not about Job, but about verses from Isaiah, about when you go through the water, you know, the waters won't cover you. When you go through the fire, they won't burn you. I've called you by name and you are mine. And I'm just aware, as I'm saying these words, they just trip off the tongue, don't they, so easily. And in good times, and, you know, my life's good, I can say these words, I believe them, yay! But actually, when the difficulty comes and when the sort of rubber of your faith hits the road, I guess it takes something to hold on to those and fully believe them. You know, now for Morris, we don't quite know what's going to happen over these next few weeks and months with his treatment and so on. But now he's got to hold on, hasn't he, to those promises of God. He's got to hold on to that hope of heaven. This could be the end of his life. And he needs, it's a reality for him. But actually, that's true for all of us, isn't it? Every day. We never know. Life's short. Krish Kandire in his book says, "We're like caterpillars crawling across a cinema screen." You know, there is an image of God behind us. But actually, you can't see. You can't see the whole picture. You can't see the immenseness and the awesomeness of God. You don't get to see the whole picture in our little world. What God wants from us in whatever comes our way is total trust in him. He wants to draw us closer to himself, and often it's in suffering that we draw closer to him rather than in good times. Throughout the book, God commends Job. He has confidence in him. He allows this testing. He even puts his own reputation on the line, you could argue, and you might think that's, you can keep it, God. But actually, that's what's happening here. If Job did let him down, then Satan could say, "See, told you so." Job's friends are condemned however, at the end of chapter 42. They've to go away. God is cross with them. They're to go away, prepare a sacrifice. And Job will pray for them, and God will hear Job's prayers. And there's a happy ending here, of course. We find out in chapter 42 and verse 10 that after Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. And I think I need to say that that might not be the case for you. The story of Job points us to another time when an innocent person suffered because God's honour demanded it. Jesus volunteered to suffer. An innocent man suffered unto death on our behalf. See, God is not passive in suffering. God has entered suffering himself in the form of his Son. So when we suffer, we're not distant from God, but we're actually closer to the one who suffered on our behalf. And when we reach out to others in their suffering, we're actually becoming like him. Loads of questions. Hopefully some God's truth in it as well. Let's pray. But some of this, I guess, is uncomfortable for us, particularly, Lord, for those who suffer. And yet, Lord, without a faith in a sovereign God who is in control of all things, then, Lord, we have no rock to stand on. We have no bedrock in our lives. Lord, without you, Lord, life is a lottery. And, Lord, there's no basis there for hope or for comfort. No basis there, Lord, for healing or for joy in our lives. And so we do want to come to you as we've prayed all day, Lord, for those who are suffering in our church. We want to pray for ourselves, Lord, that because of Job's experience, we, Lord, would draw closer to you, be able to trust you fully and completely. Trust, Lord, in the bigger picture that we can't see of your glory. And actually, Lord, look forward to that day when we will indeed see the big picture, meet you face to face, and know your real presence. We pray these things then in the name of Jesus. Amen.
It's hard to take two, some of that.